So I'd like to look at God's Word today, and we're looking at Luke chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, if not, just feel free to listen along, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. Luke chapter 13 says this: "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" It was a cold afternoon in December 1st, 1958, and students were at the Our Lady of Angels School, were getting ready to leave, to go home, and a fire broke out in the basement. The problem was nobody really realized the fire had started, and nobody really knows how it started, but nobody realized that it started until it was almost too late. The floors were made out of highly flammable wax, the stairs, walls, and ceilings were made out of wood, and it provided kindling for this raging fire. Those on the first floor tended to fare okay because they could climb out the windows or out the doors. But those on the second floor were really trapped, not knowing that it was happening until the fire had engulfed those exits and the wood burned on those stairs. And so they were left with the agonizing decision: were they going to jump out the windows, fall 25 feet down, or wait and hope that the fire department came to rescue them? Unfortunately, many people died in that accident, especially those on the second floor. It was the deadliest school fire in the history of the United States. 93 children lost their lives and 3 nuns as well. And this became a catalyst for change. This led to the introduction of many different fire regulations in Chicago and eventually throughout the world. But as they did an investigation of this tragedy, a report concluded this need not have happened. There were a number of things that happened that could have prevented this. For example, there was a lack of sprinklers, only one fire escape. There was no fire door on the second floor. There were no smoke detectors. The fire extinguishers were virtually unreachable. They were 7 feet high, and so even the faculty couldn't reach them. And as they did this investigation and tried to see who was responsible for this, everybody basically said a version of, "It's not me, it's not my problem." So the school itself, they weren't doing anything illegal. They were following all the regulations that they had to follow in order to pass the building codes. And so they weren't breaking any laws. And then the inspectors themselves, they had actually been there at the school a few months prior, but they had grandfathered, apparently, this school in, and so they didn't require them to come up to code. The teachers never did fire drills, but they said it wasn't my fault that administration didn't make us do these fire drills. And so it was a tragedy that was preventable, but everybody said, "It's not me. It's not my problem." I think as human beings, we often have a tendency to do that, to say, "It's not me. It's not my problem. It's not something I have to deal with." My son has done this before. It'll be like his shoes are in the middle of the walkway. And I'll say, "Paul, what are you doing? Why do you leave your shoes here? I tripped over your shoes." And he's like, "It wasn't me." I'm like, "Well, who was it? Like, did a squirrel come and put your shoes right in the walkway? Who would take your shoes and put them right in the walkway?" But we all have this tendency as human beings to deny responsibility sometimes and to say, "Wasn't me, not my problem." It goes back all the way to creation with Adam and Eve. Remember how Adam and Eve sinned? They ate from the tree that they should not have eaten from. And then God comes to them, and what does Adam say? "Wasn't me, it was the woman that you put with me." And then Eve says, "It wasn't me, it was the serpent who made me do it." And then after that you get to Cain. Cain kills his brother Abel. And then God asks him, "Where's your brother?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Like, it's not me, it's not my problem, like, I have nothing to do with this." And then you get to Aaron. Aaron built the golden calf when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. And he says, "It wasn't me." People made me do it. I didn't have any choice. It had nothing to do with me. And then you get to David. And David had this affair with Bathsheba and has a child with her. And he goes to Bathsheba's husband and brings him back from battle and tries to make it seem like, oh, it's his child. Like, it wasn't me. Like, I had nothing to do with this. And we all have this tendency as human beings to do that, to say, it wasn't me. I had no responsibility in this. And in this passage that we're looking at today, we see this as well. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at the return of Christ and how Jesus is coming soon. And specifically last week, we looked at this reality of some hard things that Jesus says, how he says that he's come to bring fire on the earth, how there's going to be division, and he calls for a response and getting ready for his return. And then the text here we're looking at today, it connects to the previous text and the things that Jesus was saying. And it says there were some present at that very time. So they were there for the other sayings that Jesus was saying. And they talk about these Galileans who it says that Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices. It seems like a very odd thing to tell Jesus, but why were they telling this to Jesus? I think the reason they were telling this to Jesus was they were trying to get Jesus on their side, so to speak. As Jesus is saying these kind of hard things about getting ready for his return and making sure you're in a right heart posture to receive him when he returns, these people are like, hey, you're right. You think about these Galileans. They're on the way to offer sacrifices, and then Pilate just struck them down. They're dead. Like, they must have been really, really bad. They must have been terrible because they just got struck down. They must have been sinning. They weren't right with God. And we know you're right, Jesus. You talk about your return and how we need to be ready for your return, and those people, they weren't ready. Those people were so evil, they were struck down. And in essence, what they're saying is, the message, we know it's true, it wasn't for me, it was for them, it was for people like those Galileans who were struck down and judged by God. And so there's this kind of absolving responsibility of like, hey, this message isn't for me. And it's not so different than how sometimes we approach God's word today. I've had people tell me things like this. That's a great message, Pastor. If only my spouse were here to hear it. Or that was a great message. My neighbor really needs to hear this message. Or this is a great message. I wish that this other person in my life would hear about this. Or maybe we think about this on kind of a global scale, and maybe, you know, we're like, if you're kind of lean left, then you're like, oh, if only like the Republicans would listen to this. Or if we lean right, it's like only the Democrats would listen to it. And we have this mindset of like approaching God's word and thinking it's for somebody else. And that's what they're doing here. They're saying, yeah, you're right, Jesus. These Galileans, they were evil. They weren't ready. They were struck down. But then Jesus turns the tables around. He turns the narrative and says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, but I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He could have said something like, hey, do you think that your neighbor is a worse sinner than you? Do you think your spouse is a worse sinner than you? Do you think your enemy is a worse sinner than you? One of the most deadly and preventable diseases is bacterial meningitis. Bacterial meningitis is something that if you get it, within a matter of a few days, you could go to have brain damage. You could start having auditory issues, you could have seizures, and eventually you'll die from it. But if you're treated very early on, aggressively, then there's a good chance you'll fully recover from it. So imagine someone goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, you have a very serious illness, you have bacterial meningitis, but the good news is we have treatments for this. We're going to give you high-dose antibiotics. You might have to stay in the hospital for a night or two, but the good news is, you're going to recover from this most likely, and you're going to be okay. And so imagine that the patient goes there and he says, well, I know what bacterial meningitis is like. I know it leads to seizures, sometimes leads to death. I know what that's like, and I'm not experiencing that, so I don't need this treatment. That would be foolish because just because you haven't exhibited the worst symptoms of the disease doesn't mean that you don't have it. And I think that's Jesus' point here. Just because you don't have like kind of the worst symptoms of sin, just because you're not like the Galileans who died in this tragic accident, doesn't mean that you don't have this disease of sin. In James 1:14, James talks about sin becoming full grown. And he says when it's full grown, it leads to death. But leading up to that, it might not present itself in death. And yet sometimes we're like, well, I'm not there yet. I'm not terminal. I'm not as bad as the person next to me, or I'm not as bad as this person, so I don't need the treatment. Jesus talks about the patience of God. He talks about a fig tree the fig tree is given 3 years to produce figs. That was the time that was allotted before it usually produced, and it should be producing figs by now, but it's not producing. And for all intents and purposes, the vine dresser should cut it down, but the owner of the vineyard says, give it one more year. And that speaks of God's patience. Patience, the heart that God has to lead us to repentance. But sometimes it's like, okay, I'm not there yet. I'm not terminal. I'm not as bad as some people are. And so we're like, I don't have the problem. Romans 2:3-4, Paul says this, Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, but sometimes we're in this place where, hey, I'm not as bad as I could be, so I don't have a problem that I need to deal with now. And Jesus' point is, hey, we all need to repent. We all have this sin problem. And whether it's full grown or not, we all need to deal with this sin problem. Tim Keller, pastor, puts it this way, we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Now, sometimes we approach the Word of God and approach life and we think of like, okay, like we divide people into good people and bad people. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible divides people into sinners and sinners. That's all of us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn puts it this way, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it was necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? And so when we hear the Word of God and we're like, this isn't for me, this is for my neighbor, this is for my spouse, this is for this other person in my life, we're covering up something, we're lying because we're all sinners, we're all in need of God's grace. There's a story I read once, this week actually, about this man who comes home and there's a hole in his window. It's about the size of a baseball. And he's like, who did this? And his son calls out and he says, well, it wasn't me. Well, the father investigated a little bit further and he found a baseball in the living room and it has his son's name on it. And he asked his son, why didn't you just tell me that you did this? And he said, I thought if I said it wasn't me, it would just go away. And sometimes we think if we just deflect responsibility, if we just ignore our sin, then it will just go away. In 1970, Ford came out with a car called a Ford Pinto. Anybody ever have a Ford Pinto? Anybody? Uncle Phil had a Ford Pinto. That's awesome. A Ford Pinto was a very popular car, one of the first subcompact cars, sold hundreds of thousands. But the problem with the Ford Pinto was it has a design flaw, and the gas tank was in the back of the car, and it wasn't really supported structurally. So even at low-impact accidents, another car would run into it, and it would spew gas on the ground, sometimes could even create a fire. Now, engineers knew about this, and they could fix this on every car for about $11 per vehicle. And yet they chose not to do that. They chose to kind of ignore the problem, chose not to deal with it. They didn't want to have a recall and cost them, you know, a lot of money. They didn't want to cause an alarm, and so they chose just not to do anything. And the result was hundreds of lawsuits against Ford, needless deaths. Eventually, they had to recall several editions of the Pinto anyways. And most importantly, and the worst was their reputation was sullied for many years. And some have said that kind of led to Japanese automakers coming into that space and offering reliable automobiles into that space that Ford occupied. And so they tried to cover it up, and covering up something like that doesn't ever help. But why do we cover up our sin? Like, why can't we be honest with who we are and how we've fallen short? Well, I think Genesis gives us an answer. Genesis 3, again, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So in this passage, we see Adam and Eve's response to sin. They eat from that tree, and what do? They hide. They hide from God, try to avoid God. And then when God finds them, what do? It wasn't me. It was the woman that you gave me. It was the serpent that made me do it. Now, why do they do that? Key word here, we were afraid. We were afraid. That's why we hid. That's why we're deflecting responsibility, because we're afraid. We know we have done wrong. We know we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we could ever dare dream. And we are afraid how you would respond to this. But they don't know something that we know. They don't know the gospel. They don't know the reality that God is looking for our repentance. He's looking for us to come to a place where we're like, "It was me. It was me. I am guilty. I am broken." And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that when we do that, when we come to a place where we're like, "It was me, I'm broken," Jesus says, "Yeah, but it was also me." You see, whereas we are guilty before God, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we have this tendency to say, "It wasn't me." Jesus, at all times and all places throughout history, could justly and rightly say, "It wasn't me. I had nothing to do with this sin. I'm not responsible for that." And yet in his grace on the cross, he says, "It was me. I'm going to take the blame. Even though I haven't done anything wrong, even though I'm not deserving of this, it was me." And that's the beauty of the gospel, that we acknowledge our sin before Christ. And he doesn't condemn us. He doesn't judge us. He says, "I'm going to take that from you." Galatians 2, verses 17 to 20 says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so in Christ, we have this incredible gift that we can look at our sin and be honest and say, "That was me." But we can look at the cross and say, "That was me. I died with Christ." We can look at the resurrection and say, "That was me. I was raised with Christ." And so we have that hope that, yes, we are broken. Yes, we are more sinful and flawed than we could ever imagine. But also we are more loved in Christ than we could ever dream. And so we can be free to be honest with our sin that, yes, we are broken. It was me who's responsible. It was me who died with Christ. It is me who will be raised with Christ one day. That's the beauty of the gospel. We're all broken. We're all sinners. But Jesus offers us his grace. And some of us maybe here, we've never entered into a relationship with Jesus. Maybe we've tried to cover up that sin. We know there's something broken in our heart. And maybe we feel like if we just say, "It wasn't me, just don't deal with it," then it'll make it better. Or maybe we play that comparison game that, "Hey, I'm not as bad as this person. That it's not full grown yet. Like I'm not terminal. I'm not as bad as the person next to me. Like I'm not that bad. But covering up our sin doesn't fix it. But when we come to a place of repentance where we're like, it was me. I'm broken. I need you. I want to follow you. Then He forgives us. He picks us up. He raises us to new life. And if you're here today, you've never entered into that relationship with Jesus, I encourage you, do that today. Invite Him into your life by faith. Say, yes, you're right. I am a sinner. I've fallen short of your glory. But I need your forgiveness and want to follow you. Others of us who are believers, I think we need to be careful sometimes that we don't forget the gospel. Because sometimes we go along in our Christian life and like we acknowledge at the beginning, hey, yeah, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. And we repent and turn to Him. And then we start following after Him for a while. And we start to see some fruit of godliness that God's producing in our heart. And then sometimes we get to a place where we're like, I'm good. Like, other people need to change. Like, I've got to a place where, like, I don't need Jesus anymore. Or, like, I don't really have any sin that I need to deal with anymore. And so then we look at God's Word and, like, we're reading it or hearing it preached. And the first thing that comes to mind is, oh, my neighbor needs to hear this. My wife needs to hear this. My husband needs to hear this. Somebody else needs to hear this. The reality is, I'm the problem. You're the problem. And the only person that you're responsible for is yourself. You're the only person that can change yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we approach God's Word, it should not be, hey, who else needs to hear this? But first, what is God saying to me? What in my heart is broken? What in my heart needs to be changed? Where in my life do I need to experience God's grace in a new way? So we look at the history of revivals that have happened throughout history. The one thing that happened in all revivals was revivals started with an awareness of brokenness, their sin before God. Where we look at God's Word and we're like, hey, I fall short of what God wants me to be. Whether I've been following Jesus for 30 years or whether I'm just starting to follow Jesus, I fall short and I need His grace and I want Him to come in and make me new. That's where true revival starts. Not with, hey, somebody else needs to hear this. Not with, it's not me. But acknowledging, it was me. I'm broken. I love what Paul says in 1 Timothy, and we'll close with this. He's talking about who he was and who he is apart from Christ, but what Christ did for him. He says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He says, I'm the chief sinner. It's me. I'm broken. But Jesus has shown His grace to me. When we realize that we are responsible, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, but it was Him on the cross who took our place. It was Him who raised us up to new life. It ought to lead us to a place of worship and gratitude. That as we see who we are and what Christ has done for us, it ought to cause us with the Apostle Paul to say, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. We thank You for the freedom that You've given us in You. That we can admit our sin, knowing that You're not going to judge us or condemn us, but knowing that You've taken our place, that You died the death that we deserve, that You've raised us up to new life, and one day You're going to come back to take us to be with You. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that we'd live in that reality today. Lord, help us to focus on you, focus on what you've done for us and what you have to say to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this time we're going to have a few moments. Tom is going to be passing out some prayer prompts. So I know that it might not be comfortable for everybody to pray out loud, and that's okay. But if we could have one person at each table pray for the table, maybe go around if anybody has prayer requests. We're just going to take about 5 or 10 minutes to do that, and then we're going to close with some worship.